Philippians chapter 4, we've been walking through Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, and he's coming to the end of that letter, but he's having, it appears, a teachable moment, another teachable moment for the church in Philippi. And this morning we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 through 13, let me read those verses for you. Romans 4, verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I am speaking, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know, this week, there was one evening I was looking forward to a nice tall glass of milk and some Oreo cookies while I was watching whatever happened to be on TV that night. And so I got my big glass of ice-cold milk, and I went over to my recliner and to set my milk down on the table where I always set my things down on. And there was a piece of paper there, a piece of junk mail, so I was going to use that as a coaster. So I set the glass down. What I didn't realize was under that piece of paper was actually a coaster. And so I set the glass down halfway on the coaster, took my hand away, and my beautiful glass of ice-cold milk just flowed everywhere on the table and on the floor, splashing onto the other furniture beside that. Needless to say, I didn't get my Oreo cookies that night, but the first thing I thought of was, I have a problem and I need to fix it. And so my first thought was, get the bucket and get hot water and get a mop. And so I did that, and as I came back in, I looked, and our dog, whose name is Happy, was very happy, because she was just lapping up that ice-cold milk that was my milk. I tell you that story because for this reason, you know, things don't always work out the way we want them to work out. But at the same time, things are not always as bad as they seem when things don't work out the way we want them to work out. My dog was perfectly happy in that world of my frustration. You know, our biggest problem in life oftentimes becomes solving problems. That if something goes wrong, we need to solve that problem. Sometimes we become obsessed with solving problems. And Paul writes in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13, that he has a better idea. And his better idea is contentment in life. He begins in verse 10 to end the letter with thanksgiving for the gift that the Philippians had sent to him. And he says that in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern. I'm thankful for the gift. In verse 14, he says, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. In verse 18, he says, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So his whole purpose now is to thank them for what's going on. But he gets off to a bit of a rough start in the thanksgiving. And in verse 10, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Some of you may have, now at last you have revived your concern for me. It sounds like that's a little rough for a thank you. You know, I'm thankful that finally, at last, you have sent a gift for me. And it's almost as though Paul has to stop and catch himself and kind of realize what he just said and kind of correct that. And he says, you know, you were indeed concern for me. You know, I didn't mean that, you know, at last you were never concerned for me and finally you've done that. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So he's saying, I know you were concerned for me. You've always been concerned for me, but you have no opportunity. We don't know if it's because of their poverty or because of Paul's distant location or Paul's constantly moving around that they didn't know where he was. But he says, I'm thankful that you have had opportunity again to join with me in ministry. Another thing he says in verse 10, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. And Paul, I believe he thinks, you know, they could read that and think, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that I wasn't rejoicing in the Lord greatly before, but now that you've sent me money and you've sent me this gift, I'm rejoicing in the Lord, you know, that I am dependent on your giving to me. Remember, Paul's a missionary, and I know back when we were missionaries, the hardest thing for me to ever do was to talk with somebody about money that we needed. We always made it kind of a unspoken policy. When we went to a church, we wouldn't say anything about money unless somebody asked us. And then, you know, we jump right in and tell them everything that they needed to hear. But Paul is saying, no, I'm not dependent on you. As a matter of fact, I don't do this for the money. In verse 17, I do it for the fruit that increases to your credit. And then he says, I do it because God's going to supply your every need. I accept this gift because of what God is going to do in your life. But this takes a little bit longer for Paul to correct. And he uses this as a teachable moment. And he says, I've learned how to live in any circumstances. I've learned to live in abundance or in poverty. I've learned when I've got a lot of food or when I don't have any food. I've learned this secret of contentment. Paul has learned a secret. And we say, well, that sounds really good. But is that secret really true? Paul has learned a secret of a contented life. Is that secret really true? Because, you know, most people in the world don't live in the world of that secret. As a matter of fact, people in churches all over Southwest Florida, many people are not living in the world of that secret. Because we live in a real world. And we live in a real world that's got real problems, where marriages don't always work out, where employers can treat us badly, where children do things that we wish they wouldn't do. We live in a world where biopsies come back and it's not always good news. Now we live in a world where prices go higher and not lower. You see, we have real problems, and Job was right. Job said, man's days are short and full of trouble. And that is reality, that life is chaotic, that life is messed up. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8 in verse 22. He says, and not only the creation, let me begin at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul says even the earth groans, that everything is out of whack, that nothing fits together as it should. It just doesn't fit. And he says it will be that way until Jesus returns. And you can solve your problem, but a new problem will come. Because life is not convenient. Mommies get sick. Daddies leave home. Children become addicted to things we wish they wouldn't. The economy is unsure. And Paul says that in the real world, he has learned the secret of contentment. He knows how to be brought low and to abound. He knows how to have plenty and have hunger. He knows how to have abundance and to live in need. Do you and I share that contentment, the contentment that Paul speaks about? I want to spend some time thinking about the words that Paul has given us this morning and do a couple of things. First, I want us to just think about this, the attitude of not being content, or what we might call the attitude of discontentment. And then I want us to think of all the places, all the wrong places we look for contentment in our lives. And then I want us to see the solution, the real secret that Paul has learned when he talks about contentment. So what are the symptoms of a discontent life? What does that look like? I would just give you a few. Anger and a critical spirit, I think, is a symptom of a discontent life. Paul even says that. He says, do not do all things without grumbling and disputing. But when something doesn't work out, sometimes we become angry in our public world because we're not content in our private world. And that shows up as complaining, or it shows up as being unkind to a family member, or to someone at work, or to someone in the circles we associate with. Anger and critical spirit, frustration and impatience. Something is not good enough, or it's not fast enough. If you have kids, just think about getting your family ready for church this morning. How'd that work out for you? Frustration and impatience. It's the proverbial bad hair day, when things just don't work out the way you want them to work out. There are probably a few bad hair days in the room this morning. Frustration and patience. It's a symptom. It can be a symptom of a discontent life. Depression. Now, I know that there are people who are depressed because there are chemical imbalances in their bodies. And so if someone ever came to me and said, you know, I've just got depressed, I'm just feeling depressed, my first question would be, well, when was your last physical? When's the last time you saw the doctor? Because that you need to check out first. But depression, if it's not chemical, if it's not something physical, then it's selfishness. And it begins with isolation. We isolate ourselves. We begin isolating ourselves from our family. And we isolate ourselves from people outside of our family. And before we know it, we're falling into a depressed state. It's a symptom. It's a symptom of a discontent life. Worry or anxiety. Paul talked about that. We talked about that last week. He said, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer, with thanksgiving. Worry, being obsessed with something, not being able to get your mind off of something, can be a symptom of a discontent life. Something I would call the debt spiral. More things, more stuff. That we're not content with simplicity. This I would call the Imelda Marcos syndrome. I got an amen from the corner back here. Some of you may be too young to know who she was, but she was the first lady in the Philippines for, I think, 3 terms, and then became a politician. She was well known mostly in America for this. She didn't have 3 pairs of shoes in the closet. She had 3,000 pairs of shoes in the closet. This is the golfer who's got 9 drivers in his golf bag. It's the debt spiral. It's needing more and more things. It's a symptom of a discontent life. Immorality. Self-indulgence could be anything from overeating to sexual promiscuity. I'm not satisfied. I either need to eat, or I need to go shopping, or sexual promiscuity, and you blow the family apart. You feel like there's a change that is needed. And so there's this self-indulgence, a need to change, a need to experience something different. And then finally, what I would just call a lateral movement. You're not going backwards in life. You're not going forwards in life, but there's this constant lateral movement. It's the constant changing of jobs. It's the constant changing of relationships. You know, there was a book written several years ago called The Greatest Generation. I think it was written by Tom Brokaw, if I got that right. It was called The Greatest Generation. It was written about my parents' generation, not my generation. We're definitely not the greatest generation. But the point of the book was there was a time where there's one family, one wife, one house, one job, one car. And that's how it was for the life of that family. There was a time when simplicity and contentment went together. And Paul says, no matter what my circumstances, it doesn't matter if I'm staying in the finest hotel, it doesn't matter if I'm in a storm on a ship in the middle of the ocean, I've learned the secret. Do we want that secret? Well, let me give it to you. I want to give you the conclusion of the sermon right now. In case you get tired and go to sleep before the end, you'll at least get the conclusion before we get there. The conclusion of the sermon is this. For every discontented action we have, Paul answers in one way. God answers in one word. Jesus. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. One word, Jesus. You may be, oh, not that again. I mean, that is just too simple. No, for every issue, God answers Christ. The marriage not working out so well, Christ. In a financial situation you don't think you'll ever get out of, Christ. Kids getting involved in things you wish they wouldn't, Christ. Biopsy comes back and it's not good news, Christ. Because God is interested in solving our problems only if it means we know Christ. Only if it means we find Christ. He's not interested in simply solving problems. He's interested in us working through the situations we're in so that we find Christ. That's why Paul said in chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. He says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, the treasure of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul says, I would lose everything to know Christ. Because if you find Christ, you find contentment. And if you find contentment, it is through finding Christ. So how does it happen? What does it mean? It doesn't happen overnight. It is a pilgrimage. It's one step at a time. It's putting one foot in front of the other one day at a time. But we need to become more concerned about finding Christ than in having our problems solved. Where do we look for contentment? We seem to look for contentment in all of the wrong places. We look for contentment in convenience and pleasure. Paul says, I'm not speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul says, I don't desire things. I don't desire different circumstances. It doesn't have to be convenient. It doesn't have to be pleasurable. But we look for these things in order to be content in our life. We just want it to go away. You know, if it's not convenient, if it's not pleasurable, just let it go. Let's let it go away. I don't want it in my life. How can Paul speak about these things? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We see some of Paul's qualifications for speaking on these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. Are these servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments and countless beatings, and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews of 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from all the other things, there's the daily pressure on me of the anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. Paul did not lead a convenient life. His concern was not what hotel he's going to sleep in. And yet he suggests that he has found a way to be content. He gave a low priority to convenience and pleasure. Convenience and pleasure are not prerequisites to contentment. Look down at chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 7. Paul's talking about his visions, the visions and his thorn. In verse 7, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because there was surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, we don't know what that thorn was. There are many who say it could have been an eye disorder, or some say it was something physical with Paul that he struggled with every day. I wonder if maybe it was spiritual. So Paul says, I have this thorn in the flesh, and there's something in my life that I struggle with spiritually every day. That would make sense, because in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, not that I've already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He says, Christ has made me his own. I am far from perfect, but I still fight. I still fight the battle. Perhaps it was something spiritual, because in Romans 7, he tells us, you know, the things that I know I should do, I don't. The things I know I shouldn't do, those are the things I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. But he goes on in after verse 7, when he talks about this thorn, in verse 8 he says this, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. I'm content with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, with calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, the older I get and the more I read things like this, more I am convinced that there are no great men of God. That there are only weak men of God, but there is a great God. Paul says, in my weakness, I become strong. What if you had something every day that you struggled with? What if there was a daily inconvenience? Some of you do. Paul says convenience and pleasure are not conditions whereby we need to be content. What did Christ say about contentment? You know, I think if we say Christ was content, and I think we would say that, and he tells us to be content, then there should be some way that we can do that. But in Matthew chapter 5, there's a well-known passage there, the Sermon on the Mount. And he lists a series of things, and he says, blessed are these kinds of people. Some have said that, you know, that could be a word that's translated happy. Happy are these kinds of people. I think it's more the idea of enviable. That when we say blessed are the poor in spirit, that person is in a position that I want to be in. But listen to some of these. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Enviable are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Enviable are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Enviable are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Enviable are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Enviable are you when others revile you. Enviable are you when others persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. These are the enviable people. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends the 12 out, and he talks about contentment in that passage. And in Luke chapter 9, in verse 3, he tells them this as he's sending them out. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Don't even take an extra pair of clothes. Take nothing of convenience. But what are they to take? Verse 23, if anyone should come after me, let him deny himself, take this, take up his cross and follow me daily. Take up the cross, take up the sign of death and follow me daily. In verse 25, he says this, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself. This is a very strange lifestyle. It's not the typical lifestyle that we think of daily in our lives. At the end of that chapter, in verse 57, he says this, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. But first, let me say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Following Jesus may mean inconvenience. The guy in verse 60, his father wasn't dead. What he was saying was, let me go back and when my father dies, let me put his things in order and let me get my inheritance. And then when it's convenient, I'll come follow you. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. So if following Jesus means inconvenience, and we are commanded to be content, then there must be a way to put those two things together, to put together inconvenience and contentment when things are not pleasurable or convenient. Yet, our contentment is generally based on convenience and pleasure. You know, we joke about a bad hair day, or so the 5-year-old spills milk, or so the 16-year-old wrecks the car for the fifth time. You may say, but you don't know. You don't know my life. You don't know what I go through. You don't know what goes on in my home. You don't know this man or this woman. You don't know this teacher that I have. You don't know the boss that I have. If I could just fill in the blank, I would be content. If I could just win the sweepstakes, then I would be content. What if the marriage stays bad? What if sickness does not go away? What if the kids stay addicted? What if every day is a bad hair day? You know, tell those things to the man who had no place to lay his head, who Isaiah tells us was not recognizable as a human when he was crucified. But we say the coffee's not hot enough, or the steak's not done, or the steak's too done, or the line's too long. We look for contentment in all the wrong places because we want our problems solved and we want them solved now. We have two objectives in life. One is to make my present life happier, and the other is to influence others and things around me to make my present life happier. That's why in churches today we have self-improvement classes and happy lives classes and felt needs classes. When the Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and we flip that on its head so that the chief end of God is to gratify us. We all want the televangelist to be right, that we'll be healthy and that we'll be wealthy and that we'll be wise, but what about the mass of humanity that never has their problem solved? Either God is not God and not good, or there's more to life than having our problem solved. And Paul says we need to know Christ. We need to find Christ. We have all the answers to live as Christ, but what does that feel like? What does that look like where the rubber meets the road? What does that mean? We need to put our right answers together with our experience, with the reality of our life, and we need to put the answers together. We need to come to a place where we say, I can't make it another day unless I find Christ. We must want to know what contentment feels like. We must want to know Christ. We look for contentment in money and stuff, and we've talked about this, and Matthew 6 tells us we cannot serve both God and money. And Jesus tells us that the birds of the field are clothed, and so why are we worrying about all of these things? And we need to seek the kingdom of God first. Some say, well, you know, if I just had this or I just had that. Others say, you know, am I content with all this stuff? It has nothing to do with having little or having much, because both can be discontent. That's why Paul says, I didn't come for anything. That's not the issue. It has nothing to do with finding God. Money can make us feel like that's where contentment is found, but it isn't. People and relationships are not where it's found either. Although we do manipulate people to make ourselves feel safer and to feel happy, we've kind of turned that around. We used to say love people and use things, and now we use people and love things in our lives, mainly because we do not trust God enough to make us content. And if people don't cooperate with us, we get upset. And Paul says, I don't need anything from you to be content. So is it possible to be content without close relationships? And Paul would say, yes. Does that take away the loneliness? Paul would say, no. Some people are surrounded by people every day, and they're the loneliest people on the planet. People are not the solution to discontentment. And neither is pseudo-spirituality, immoral religion. Paul said that in Philippians chapter 3. He talked about all of the things that he had. And he says, I was far above my peers. In chapter 3, verse 4 of Philippians, he says this, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, I persecuted the church, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless, and I was discontent because I didn't know Christ. Matthew 6, Jesus talks about the Pharisees, and he says they love to stand up in front of the crowd and pray, and he says, I tell you this, they have their reward. And we think, if I just go to church more, if I just read my Bible more, if I just pray, maybe I'll fast and then I'll be content. And Paul says, no, because we have been religious for all of our lives. And that's why we have felt needs. That's why when a wife goes into see the pastor because of a bad relationship, and he used to say, well, read your Bible and pray more, and nothing changed. We just became religious, and we just started solving problems, and that became more important than finding God. Meanwhile, God screams, all of your problems are not going to be solved, but I am still here waiting to be known. So what was Paul's conclusion? What's his solution? Is it possible to be content no matter what comes in life? Is there any joy apart from the blessing of godly kids, good friends, health, and money? I know a man who is a leader of a mission, and he went to visit, I believe it was in Texas, a contemporary music group, and they were showing him his home, and he said, God has really blessed us. Look at everything that God has supplied for us. And he looked at them and he said, I know two missionaries in India who've been praying for a bicycle for 2 years so that they don't have to walk from village to village to preach the gospel. We say, wow, that family's really been blessed. Look at the beautiful children. And I think, what about the families who are just as godly, and their children have rejected Christ? Or we say, God has blessed me financially. Look at what God has given to me. What about the family that's just as godly and they're in a financial position they don't know how to get out of? What if the cancer never goes away? Is God only good when he solves our problems? Or is it possible that Jesus alone is enough for us to be content? And Paul screams, yes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It is possible when the answer to every question is Jesus. Paul's not claiming to be strong, not claiming to be a man that nothing can move him. Doesn't matter what happened. As a matter of fact, he drives that home with the word he uses here. He says, I have learned the secret of facing hunger, plenty and hunger, absence and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And just above that, he says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstances. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hungry and doing all of these things. I've learned how to be content. And that word content that he uses here is not the typical word for content. It is actually a word that the a group called the Stoics of that time would use. It's actually a combination of two words, self and sufficient. And they would use this word to say, look at me. I am self-sufficient. Nothing can touch me. It doesn't matter if good's coming or bad's coming. I live above it all. And Paul is saying he is taking that word that would have affected their culture, and he's turning it on its head. And he's saying, I've learned the secret of self-sufficiency. What is it? It's Christ's sufficiency. He takes their word and he says, the Stoics claim to be self-sufficient. And the only people who are self-sufficient are those who are Christ-sufficient. Those are the only really content people in the world. And he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things because Christ is my sufficiency. Now that all things is often taken out of context. I cannot beat Michael Jordan in basketball. I would just tell you that. You may be surprised to hear that. But that is one thing I cannot do. But in the situations of life, Paul is saying, whether I live in bounty or in poverty, I can do all things. I am sufficient because Christ is sufficient. This is a statement, again, of Paul's life being totally Christ-centered. What he's saying here literally is for me to live is Christ. He said it in chapter 1, and he's saying it again, no matter where I am, what circumstances I am in, for me to live is Christ. I am Christ sufficient. And it begins with us coming to the place where we truly believe that nothing else matters if I don't know Christ. For me to live is Christ, to feel what that means. And to die is more of Christ. Now, I think I've told you, maybe I have, maybe I haven't, I don't remember. It's how my mind works. Sometimes I will be in bed, like last night from about 2 to 3, just eyes wide open, just thinking. And a thought will come to my mind, and I'll look over in the shadow, I'll see Lori laying there beside me, and I'll have a thought. What if I lost Lori? I can't imagine what life would be like without her. What if it were all gone? What if it were all taken? Could I say with Paul, I'd give it all away if it weren't taken, to know Christ, because Christ is life? Do you want Christ? Because contentment comes by finding Christ. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says this, without faith it is impossible to please Christ, but he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Pray together with me.